Good morning, everyone. This week is obviously looking a bit different for us. As much as I don't like it, I think we are learning to expect the unexpected. This would certainly fall into that category. And so thank you very much for being patient, and thank you for joining me here. And hopefully we will be back in closer proximity to one another next Sunday. Now, if you are looking at your home worship guide right now, you'll notice one other difference for this week. We're jumping out of the Psalms for this morning and into the New Testament letter to the Romans. So there's one more curveball for you. And this is also a sign of things to come, because beginning sometime in the next few weeks, I'm going to put this on our radar, we're going to launch into a new sermon series about knowing God. I'm really excited about this. And the series is based upon the Christian classic of the same name that was written by J.I. Packer. And you may know this already, but sadly, he died just a little over a month ago at the age of 93. And coming back to our passage from 2 weeks back, I would say that J.I. Packer falls into the category of sage old saint. He was, if you know anything about him, he was a brilliant man, and we are just super privileged to have his written works. And Knowing God is his most enduring book of many. He actually wrote it when he was in his late 40s, going back to 1973. So it's not new, and yet it still holds up incredibly. And here's why. I think beyond him having great insights and being a great writer, it's because the book is all about the ancient characteristics of God, eternal truths that will just never become dated. In fact, I would say that this is exactly what we need right now. It isn't dated, it's right on time, because we find ourselves in shaky times, right? And when you find yourself in shaky times, it's just really good practice to return to the unshakable realities of God. So we're going to dig into the attributes, the characteristics of God in this upcoming series. So that's what we're going to be doing sometime soon. And so please, if you would, be praying about that. But for now, let's turn to this passage from Romans chapter 12. I'm going to have you guys hit pause on this recording in just a moment in order to read it. But before I do, let me just try to set this up for us a little bit. Romans 12 offers us something else that we need in moments like this. It in these shaky moments, it provides us with a vivid picture of what genuine faith is intended to look like, no matter what's happening around us, no matter how unpredictable life may seem and even be. It's a clarion call for mature, unshakable faith in action. And by the way, you're going to see this. It's a profoundly practical passage. In fact, it might remind you of the book of James in many ways, but enough said about that. Let's do this. Take a moment right now to hit pause on this recording. Take as much time as you need to read through the passage yourself. And when you're ready, go ahead and hit play again. Okay, so let's do that right now. Okay, so let's start sifting through this together. And to take from the title of this message, here's a question just to get us started. What might it look like for us to have genuine faith? Or you could, here's another way of saying it. What might genuine Christianity look like? And I've actually got four things for us to consider based on what you just read there. Here they are. What might genuine Christianity look like? One, it's an awakened faith. Two, it's an active faith. Three, it's an arduous faith, meaning it's challenging, it's stretching, it's uncomfortable and even awkward in many ways. And then lastly, number four, it's an assisted faith. And that one will make more sense when we get to it. So again, genuine Christianity is an awakened, active, arduous, and assisted faith. So to begin with, it's in awakened faith. And to see this, please look back with me at verses 1 and 2. Paul writes this: "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." And man, we could easily do an entire sermon on these two verses and on this one point. But let's just try to pick out a few key things here. So for starters, Paul says, therefore, we've talked about this before. He uses the word therefore to begin this chapter. And when he says that, he is referring back to a very long, very involved discourse that has been going on for the previous 11 chapters and that has everything to do with the miracle of the gospel. And we're not going to get into all of this, but I'll just give you one for instance. At the very beginning of chapter 8, significant chapter, he starts by saying this, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's just one verse, very short, very to the point, but here's what it does for us. It highlights one of the central things that Paul has been after all along leading up to this. With the skill and precision of a lawyer, he has been building his case. He's been carefully explaining how God has set out to redeem us by doing, get this, absolutely, positively everything that was needed in order to liberate us from our sin and to declare us as being free from condemnation. Like you just said right there, free, set free from sin, set free from death, set free to love God, set free to love others. And when we get to these first two verses in chapter 12 here, it's as if he's taken a sharp turn, okay? Because he's set down his whole argument leading up to this, kind of like, here it is. And then when we get right here, it's kind of like he's saying, okay, there you go. And so now what? And then he tells us, verse 1, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy. It's kind of like looking back over his shoulder there. It's as if he's saying, now that you know, now that you have begun to understand the absolute miracle of this gospel reality, that instead of condemnation and judgment, God has lavished you with his forgiveness. He's lavished you with his favor through Christ. He smiles upon you. In view of that, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. So he's talking to people right here who have been, I guess you could say, to steal a recent term, he's talking to people who have been woke to Jesus. And we've got to understand what he's telling them. He's essentially saying to them, now that you've been awakened to this great love, you need to die for it. Now that you've come to know and to experience the love and this unthinkable grace and mercy of this God, you need to yield everything to him. This is your true and proper worship. Or as the King James puts it, which is your reasonable service. In other words, if you're seeing this right, if like Snow White, you've suddenly woken from the slumber of death, then the most reasonable response is to just throw both of your arms around him and just surrender all. And Paul immediately begins to describe what that might look like. And the first place he starts is with their mindset. See if you catch this. Which is where things always need to begin, by the way. This is what we might tend to call buy-in, you know, like for those of you who follow football, maybe, with Cam Newton coming to the Patriots to be their next quarterback, the big question that a lot of people have been asking is, wait a second, is he going to buy into the Patriot way? It's a thing. Okay. In other words, as an organization, they've got a very particular mindset, a way of seeing things. And it all starts there, and from there it eventually trickles down to the playing field. And if you don't start and end there, you probably won't be around for very long in Patriotsville. And this is where Paul goes next. In verse 2, he says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So he's talking about an awakened state that must continue. It's not like a once and done thing, apparently. And so he's calling us to move from a position of total surrender, that's where he started, to an ongoing position of, I guess you could say, total buy-in. How do we begin to surrender all to him? How do we do that? We begin by learning the Jesus way. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We need to learn a new pattern. a new way of seeing things, a new way of living and loving. And this is culture talk, really. That word, conform, could also read as a copy. And so he's saying, from here on out, your mindset can no longer reflect, be a copy of the mindset of this world. Your mind needs to be transformed. Your mind needs to be renewed. And this is kind of funny, actually. Just think about that word renew for a minute, okay? Kind of like the word rerun, to run it again. We've all seen reruns. We need a renew. We need a new. We need a brand new. And the only other place in the Bible where that word renew is used, this is very interesting, is in Titus chapter 3, where we get this. It sounds very similar. And this is Paul again, actually. He writes this. He, speaking of Jesus, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Same word, same sentiment. And if I could put this in my own words for a moment, we need to be continually awakened to the reality of the miracle of the gospel of Jesus into the Jesus way, the way of Christ. We need to be conformed to him. We need to become Jesus copycats. We need to be renewed by him. Then we will be able to test and approve, or you could say prove, to show forth what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And then Paul begins from here to get outrageously practical. He begins to instruct us and to exhort us towards an active, practical faith. But we cannot leap over this awakened piece. That's why I'm spending so much time on it, by the way. And every metaphor will fall short here, but I'm going to give it a shot anyways. You don't become a musician, let alone like a professional musician, if you haven't had a powerful encounter with music, right? Like if your mind has never been awakened to the power of music, if your heart has never been awakened with a love for music, then you're playing, it doesn't matter how practiced it is, your playing will very likely be lifeless somehow, okay? Here's another one, Olympians. Olympians are Olympians because somewhere along the way, their minds and their hearts became totally intertwined with their sport. Out of love for the sport, they surrendered all to it. They devoted themselves to it. And they're able to endure the rigors of training and to reach new heights as athletes. Why? Because they maintain an ongoing mindset. And when it's active, man, when that mindset becomes activated, it is a beautiful thing to behold. The music that comes from that kind of mindset is mesmerizing. The insanely precise and complicated high dives or whatever kind of particular Olympic feats or categories you prefer, when you see them happening, when you see them in action, they're mesmerizing. Okay? Active faith must be the byproduct of an awakened faith. And so, here's a couple questions. Have each of us really, truly taken the time to contemplate the miracle of the gospel? Are you and I regularly considering what a wonder it is that his mercies are new every day, every morning, as sure as the sun for those who are in Christ Jesus? I mean, are we thinking about these things? That no matter what hole you might find yourself in right now, and you might, that whatever hole that perhaps you yourself might have dug for yourself and then fallen into even, if you belong to Jesus, the truth of the matter is that his arm, his strength, his grace is eternally extended to you. Coming back to Romans chapter 8, if you're not buying this, here's what it says. What then shall we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? It is God who justifies, Paul goes on to say. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for you. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble and hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And so, I mean, that's a rhetorical question, of course. No one, not even me, not even you, can undo what he's done within the miracle of the gospel. So that's the mindset right there. That's the mindset that needs to be continually nurtured and then put into action. So it's an awakened faith. And then following from there, it's an active faith. And so we're into our second point now. Please look back with me at verse 9. Paul says, love must be sincere. Other versions say, let love be genuine. Let it be unfeigned. Let it be without hypocrisy. In that one short sentence right there basically sums up my whole first point. I could have saved us some time. I could have just read that, but I didn't. But please notice how he essentially like places us in a catapult and then just launches us into action. He says, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. And the thing to look for here is just the endless verbs that he uses. It's like a semi-automatic use of verbs from here on out. He says, be devoted. You hear it right there? Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor. Serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope. Patient in affliction. Faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. And it just goes on and on from here. It just keeps going. And if you were forced to, if you're looking at that, how would you sum up all of those exhortations that I just read right there? What is Paul calling us to do? And he's already said it. He's calling us to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. In other words, he's calling us to die. Sorry. He's calling us to die to ourselves as we're awakened to the life of God. That's what's meant by a living sacrifice. And I tell you what, this is some strange and gruesome language that he's using here. He's saying that we need to become like the walking dead, but not in such a zombie-like way though. Not lifelessly, quite the opposite actually. We're to become anti-zombies, really. And this is pretty obvious by now, but this, what I'm describing here, it doesn't fit the pattern of this world. This is something different. And for that reason, for most of us, if you would call yourself a follower of Jesus, this is not what we were expecting. Is it? I mean, this is not what we were expecting when we got started going down the road to follow Jesus. But this is where he's leading us. This is the Jesus way. And by the way, it gets worse as you go. We need to keep reading here as we continue on. Genuine Christianity. So we're not talking about Western pop Christianity. We're not talking about like youthful progressive brand of Christianity, but genuine historic Christianity, the kind that we find right here, involves an awakened faith. It involves in an active faith. And then more specifically than that, it involves an arduous faith, a difficult and very uncomfortable faith. This past week, my family and I had been watching a new documentary in the evenings. And it may be the first season in a show, actually. I'm not really sure. It's called The World's Toughest Race. I wonder if any of you have seen this. If you've ever heard of an eco challenge, which apparently these things have been around for decades now, that's what it is. And it involves teams of four that go on a race against loads of other teams of four. And the race goes on for days and days and involves all kinds of things, paddling and biking, swimming, climbing up rock faces in the middle of the night, trudging up these steep, mucky mountains that look like a foot deep of peanut butter, and they go on and on under some of the most difficult conditions, difficult temperatures, and with next to no sleep. It's dangerous. People shed blood. Their feet nearly rot, and they're in danger of hypothermia. And man, it's just painful just to even watch it. Okay. Even from the comfort of my own home in my pajamas on a nice cushy couch, it's just painful, but it's hard to stop watching though. Here's why, because it's super inspiring. And in part, I think it's because we inherently know that we need this same kind of mindset in this life. And this is a great parallel for this passage, actually. Because here's the thing. Here's the thing. This show that I was just describing to you there, it isn't the world's toughest race. This is, right here, like what we're looking at. Following Jesus is the world's toughest race. Do you think of it that way? Do you? And if you don't, then you may not be awakened to it, or you may not be actively engaging in it. I mean, look at what comes next in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Just think about that for a second. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. And can I just take a bit of liberty here for a moment? And I don't think that this is a stretch, actually. If you would call yourself a follower of Jesus, in your own efforts to follow him, do you frequently find yourself straining and struggling to live in harmony with people that don't, that you don't necessarily feel inclined towards? People that you might feel inclined to look down upon for one reason or another and disassociate yourself with. And if you can't identify with that struggle in a very real and cooperative, engaged sort of a way, then you may not be in the race. Or maybe you're not applying yourself in the ways that God is calling us to here. Maybe you need to change your mindset and adjust your expectations. And I would encourage you to prayerfully consider that. One interesting bit of background here. One of the key issues that Paul is addressing in this letter to the church in Rome has to do with the fact that both Jews and Gentiles, as a result of the gospel of Jesus Christ, were coming together under the same roof, right? Because Jesus had brought them together under the same roof. And these were people who otherwise would not associate with one another. You know, were called to live and die. They were called to live and die for one another. According to the patterns of their world at their time, they wouldn't even sit down at the same table together, let alone being devoted to one another in love, to take from the text. Honoring one another as though the other was more important than they were. And in terms of what's here, this is just the struggle that's taking place within the church. Paul keeps raising the bar as he goes along here. Look at verse 17. He's now beginning to challenge the ways in which we see and engage with folks outside of the church. It's like the deeper we get in, the steeper it gets. It reminds me of this show I've been watching. Verse 17, he says, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone." Who can do that? 18, "If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." All these emphatics. It's almost as if he's saying, if you thought that this was going to be easy, think again. Again, this is about a mindset. If you're anticipating an arduous race, then you won't be surprised when you begin to feel the burn, which makes sense. That we would feel the burn. Because if we're following him, if we're following Jesus, then like it did for him, it's going to have to cost us something. It will eventually need to sting and take the wind out of us. And I know that I've been making a lot of this lately, but I think that we're living in one of those moments right now. And for some of us, perhaps for many of us, man, this is new territory. And this moment right now, I think, is ripe for putting these sorts of exhortations that we find in Romans chapter 12 into practice. If we haven't already, we need to adopt an expectation that involves us feeling strained and pushed beyond our limits. And if we do feel that way, we need to recognize that this is not just an awakened faith, it's not just an active and arduous faith, but that by design, it's also in assisted faith. This is our last point here. If this all sounds like too much to you, what I've been saying, here's why. It's because it is. It is. I mean, we cannot do this alone. And it's a relief, to me at least, it's a relief to learn that we were never intended to, which is why genuine Christianity is not for lone rangers. It's not for mavericks. Look at how this chapter begins. Paul writes, "Therefore, I urge you, Doug Cooper. And that's obviously not what it says, right? If you're looking. I think that is how many of us instinctively read these sorts of things with our own names inserted. But what it actually says is, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, plural, familial language, right? I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies, plural, as a living sacrifice. In fact, this section, you're not seeing it right now, but the section that's missing here, because I just couldn't fit all of it onto our printed worship guide that I was expecting us to use under the tent this Sunday. But the section that's missing is verses 3-8, which is entirely about our shared life as the body of Christ. In fact, in verse 5, if you've got a Bible open, in verse 5, Paul says this, in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. And he goes on to talk about the various ways that God has designed us, how he's graced us with gifts and talents to support and to strengthen one another. So here's one more question of assessment. Are you racing with others? Are you clipped in with others? Can you feel the tension on the rope? Or are you belaying all by your lonesome? Are you carrying in being carried by others? And if not, it's time to adopt a new mindset. It's time to make some adjustments. We must make room for others. Genuine faith is not a solo affair. However, that's not a complete picture that I'm giving us, because who can, even with the best people around us, who can love in these sorts of ways? And man, this is one of the hardest parts about what it is that God is calling us to here, because if you do feel inclined to hike and climb alone and live the maverick life, you may have good reasons for it, okay? I think we all feel that way at times, and for very many reasons. And one of them is that some of us have been let down along the way. I mean, if you give it enough time, the folks around you will inevitably fail and disappoint you. Okay, which is why, first and foremost, we were designed to be assisted by him. And man, that is an understatement. I hope you realize. And just go back to verse 1 again. As Paul put it, the reasonable thing for us to do is not to just look for him to assist us, but to completely surrender everything to him, to just lay everything down at his feet. And there are endless reasons for why that might be, but I'll point out a few. One reason is because Jesus has gone before us. He's our lead climber. If you know anything about rock climbing, this might connect with you. He's our lead climber. If you take the time to think through this passage, Jesus isn't asking anything of us that he hasn't required of himself and then perfectly executed. And this brings us back to the miracle of the gospel all over again. He was so devoted to us in love. And this is coming right out of the passage, okay? He was so devoted to us in love. He so honored us above himself. He was so zealous in spirit towards the Father and so hospitable towards us. He endured our scorn to the very end in return. What did he get? It led him to his own demise, knowingly. It led him to a cross, to the loneliness of the cross. And what did he do there, by the way? And you can actually read about this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. It says this, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Which sounds exactly what we get at the close of this passage that we've got here. Look at verse 19. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. And so this is it. I mean, this is the pattern that we are called to conform to. And let me put it another way, because I fear that we might hear this and think that it sounds maybe like a cop-out, or that it sounds passive and dismissive or something like that. So here's another way to consider this. If this response of entrusting ourselves to him who judges righteously isn't beyond Jesus, which clearly it wasn't, then why would it be beyond us? Let me just give another dimension to this. To emulate Jesus in this way is a very high calling. Remember, we love. Why? Because he first loved us. So what are we being called to here? What does genuine faith and action look like? It's an awakened love. It's an active and arduous love, and it's assisted by love. So in closing here, let me just ask one more time. Is this our mindset? Is this my mindset? Is this your mindset? All right. And in view of his mercy, let's entrust ourselves to him in these things. Let's look to him. Please pray with me. Father, this is a high calling, and it's a daunting one. It's a frightening prospect. The arduous nature of the love that you call to us, it's not something that comes natural to us. In some ways, it may even repel us. And yet this was the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we just fall upon you. We just surrender to you. We just offer ourselves to you. And we say, Lord, would you empower us to emulate the Lord Jesus Christ in these ways? Would you give us a higher view of this particular mindset that you call us to? And would you accomplish it? Would you do powerful things in us and through us in accordance with the Lord Jesus Christ? And it's in his name that we pray these things. Amen.